And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. This is Pastor Gordon Connor. I want to invite you to stay with me. We're going to talk about waiting for the Spirit on Standing on the Promises.
Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let his praises ring.
Welcome to another broadcast of Standing on the Promises, and thank you for joining with us. We are going to be continuing on in our study of the book of Acts, and if you're able to follow along with your Bible, I would encourage you to do so. We're going to begin today with a beautiful song, fairly recent song, entitled Stay the Course.
Charmed by the world's delight,
This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. The words rang out in confident triumph, and as the disciples took in those words, the two men in white apparel were gone. But the message remained. The first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was over. His purpose and plan to provide a way of salvation for all people was complete. His second coming would now be the focus and goal. You see, the first coming of the Lord Jesus had fulfilled hundreds of biblical prophecies concerning the Messiah Savior in great detail. But other prophecies remain, and those too will be fulfilled in the same pragmatic and precise way. This same Jesus is coming again in the clouds to catch away those who have believed upon him, and finally to this very location that we're seeing in Acts, the Mount of Olives, at his return to earth to establish his millennial kingdom. But in the meantime, a new chapter had begun, and in the writing of that chapter, these 11 men, along with the other followers of Jesus, were to play a prominent role. I want you to notice the faithful exercise of the apostles. We're going to begin in verse number 12. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. Now, God had given the Sabbath, and the Sabbath, of course, let's be reminded, it's more than just Saturday. It was from Friday at sundown till Saturday at sundown, was given to Israel, setting it apart as a day of rest. God went so far as to outline simple examples of what was expected back when they were in the wilderness. No gathering of manna, no going to work, no picking up of sticks for fires, no business dealings were to go. Pretty basic stuff. However, the teachers and leaders of Israel had turned what should have been a national blessing into a national burden. Not content to leave things that God had spoken them, the religious leadership had filled Sabbath keeping with hundreds of additional rules, and how far you could walk on the Sabbath was one of them. The expression a Sabbath day's journey is best understood with a distance of about 1,200 meters. And it's interesting because it reminds us how thoroughly Jewish the first disciples were and how completely Jewish the infant church in Jerusalem was. But soon all such Sabbath questions would be swept away. The believers would choose a new day for worship and gathering together, the first day of the week, the day of Jesus' resurrection. So they went back a Sabbath day's journey to Jerusalem. It was a step of obedience. The Lord had commanded them that they must not leave Jerusalem, but wait. Verse number 4 of Acts 1. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. Now notice verse 13. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room. Upper room. I wonder if it's the same location. I think it may have been that we have already seen earlier on. You know, and it seems to have become a gathering place for the 11 during their stay in Jerusalem. If this is correct, I think it's sort of neat that the Holy Spirit would come upon them in the same room in which the Lord promised him. Back in John 14, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you." And that was given to those disciples in the upper room. Now, verse 13 goes on, and we're given a list of their names. Where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. Peter, as always, is listed first. The last name, Judas the brother of James, reminded everyone that there was a gap in their company. There used to be another Judas, but that Judas was dead and condemned. His place was empty and his name cursed. Perhaps the placing of Judas, the brother of James, last was not necessarily to suggest that this Judas was the least of the 11, but to point to that gap and also to remind us that the Lord had another apostle named Judas who remained faithful. I don't know. Maybe for the rest of his life, this Judas would have to bear a special burden. Other writers would soon identify him as Judas, not Iscariot, and I'm sure he was appreciative of that. Verse number 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren, that's speaking of the Lord. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of them, and of the disciples, and said, the number of names together were, and hadn't said yet, the number of the names together were about 120. This local church, which in 10 days' time would explode with the biggest spiritual bombshell ever to hit the earth and would change the course of human history forever. What kind of people were in this church that would be used of God in such a way to really to turn the world upside down? Well, I would suggest to you that it was a persevering church. These all continued. Did you notice that? These all continued, verse 14. They did not know how long they had to wait, but wait they would for as long as it took for the Lord to fulfill his promise and send the Holy Spirit. Nothing could sway them, nothing could turn them aside from persevering in the path that the Lord had set before them. I'm reminded of 2 Timothy 3:14, after Paul had told young Timothy about the terrible days that were coming upon them in these last days, but then perilous days, he called it. But then he said, but continue thou. They knew that the Lord Jesus was alive. Before the Lord Jesus had ascended back to heaven, he had promised them power, he had told them to wait, and they were in the center of God's will to do just that. Nothing was happening. No souls were being saved. No outreach of any kind was being made. In fact, really, they were incapable of effective witness just yet. And so they waited, day after day. You know, dear friend, I find that in a way, waiting has once again been given to us. Oftentimes in my frustration, the Lord steps in to quiet my heart to wait on him. And I know that he will deliver us and guide us. And so we must be a persevering church. Not only that, but it was a purposeful church. These all continued with one accord. They were one of mind, of heart, of purpose. They could look at each other with a spirit of anticipation, knowing that they were gathered in harmony of purpose. No dissenting voice was heard among them, not a murmur or complaint. Peter was no longer asking what John would do. Thomas was no longer questioning everything and pouring out his negative outlook. John was not running ahead to get ahead of Peter. Philip was no longer asking for signs. They were of one accord, united in purposeful waiting upon the Lord to send his power. 1 Corinthians 1:10, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. It was also a praying church. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. The prayer meeting lasted 10 days. It's sort of hard to find a church that'll pray for 10 minutes these days, but I think they were willing to press on in prayer for 10 weeks if need be, if that's what God wanted. What did they pray about? Well, no doubt they prayed for the coming of God, the Holy Spirit, and with him the power that they so desperately needed. They didn't understand, you know, really what all that would mean. But the Lord had told them of the Comforter and the power and understanding that he would bring to them so they could be witnesses for Jesus. I think that maybe another thing that bothered them was that gap left in the ranks of the original 12 apostles. Verse 14 again, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. What would we pray under such circumstances? For whom did they offer the supplications? Their unsaved loved ones? Leaders of their people? For Israel itself? That it would realize that the Lord Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah and Savior? And this church was a precious church. There was no assembly of people in the entire world more precious to the Lord than this gathering of believers crowded into that upper room. Jesus had said, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." Later in Ephesians 5, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. You ever stop to wonder who was there? Well, obviously the 11 apostles, Cleopas and his wife, the godly women, disciples as well, who loved the Lord and provided care for him, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus' half-brothers. You say Jesus had half-brothers? Of course he did. Mary and Joseph went on to have other children after Jesus was born. And they had not believed on him. They had resisted him until after the resurrection. What about Mary of Bethany, and Martha and Lazarus? Joseph called Barsabbas, Matthias. Was Nicodemus there? Joseph of Arimathea? How about Bartimaeus or Jairus or Zacchaeus? What a precious company of believers it was. And we should note that the Lord finds every true assembly of his children to be precious in his sight. What a blessing is ours to be part of his plan, a place, his instrument of worship, of building up his people, of witnessing and winning the lost. Dear folks, we need to treasure our local assemblies that God has given to us. How little did those believers in Jerusalem realize what an example they were setting for all of us. I wonder, I think about this for our church, I wonder about your church, that it would be said of us that we are a persevering church, a purposeful church, a praying church, and a precious church. Well, there are some other things that had to take place that day. There are about 120 of them, the only pre-Pentecost record we have of this infant church. The Lord had chosen 12 believers now gathered to remember him and wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit, and they were 10 times that many. It did not take Peter long to resume his leadership. The Lord had confronted him and then reinstated him for his denial of Christ, and he did so at that early morning breakfast on the shores of Galilee. And the others had seen the Lord work in his life, and they were willing to accept that God had forgiven him, so they would too. Peter took the floor, so to speak, and began to deal with something that was bothering him. The Lord Jesus had chosen 12, and there was something comforting about that number. It reminded them of Israel and its role in God's eternal plan. Now, if God was going to do something new, and the Lord himself had picked 12, should there not be 12 now? Verse 15, and in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and an obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field and the reward of iniquity and the falling headlong. He burst asunder in the midst and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as the field is called in their proper tongue, Alsadama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Peter had been reading his Bible. He understood the prophecies which spoke this very thing, and very Peter-like decided now's the time to do something about this. This way they could be a whole group of apostles when the Holy Spirit came. He may have wondered if that's why the Holy Spirit was holding off his coming. And so Peter begins with this abrupt statement in verse 16. Men and brethren, the scripture must needs have been fulfilled. Well, there was no doubt about it. Judas Iscariot was the one who betrayed the Lord to the Sanhedrin. He led the temple soldiers through the dark night to the place where Jesus was to be found, and then, in an especially wretched act, identified Jesus with a kiss of betrayal. Judas had been their friend, the treasure of the 12, a trusted companion. He had shared in the many wonderful experiences that they had with the Lord Jesus. I mean, Judas had seen the miracles, listened to the preaching, ate of the loaves and fishes, watched him walk on water and raise the dead. What else could anyone want? Yes, Judas Iscariot had been numbered with them and obtained part of their ministry. And then there was a detail of this field that was purchased earlier, the place where he ended his miserable life in suicide. All of Jerusalem knew of it. But now in verse 20, Peter quoted from Psalm 69, "Let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take." It clearly, Psalm 69 is clearly a messianic psalm filled with prophecy concerning the Savior. And in reference to the field of blood, as it was known, it was become desolate like a desert, no one ever living there again. And his bishopric, well, that's sort of an odd word for us today. It means the office that he held as an apostle. And Peter again quotes, this time from Psalm 109, that someone else was to take his place. Notice how it finished. "And his bishopric let another take." There are two words for another in the Greek language. One means another of the same kind. The other word means another of a different kind. And that's the word that's used here. They wanted no more of that traitor type. And so, who is going to take this place? Luke lists the 11 apostles by name back in verse 13, helping us to understand the speech that was being made by Peter. The Lord Jesus had appointed 12 apostles, which corresponds with the 12 sons of Jacob, the tribal leaders of Israel. The Lord had told the 12 that they would one day sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. For Peter, the apostolic number 12 needed to be restored because Israel was about to enter a new era in God's redemptive work for Israel and for the world. Now look at verse 21. "Wherefore these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." Here's the qualifications of an apostle, and we do well to remind ourselves of them. Length of time with Jesus. The Lord spent roughly 3 years worth training those men who would be his leaders for the future. If someone was going to fill the vacant position, they had to have been a learner receiving instruction from the Lord for that same length of time as everyone else. So obviously, there were others that were gathered around. We know that there were particular times that the Lord took the 12 to himself, but it seems there were always others who were listening and sitting at his feet. And the other thing, he must be a witness with us of his resurrection. Well, why was that so important? Well, because the resurrection would be the foundational element in their preaching. Biblical Christianity is built on the historical resurrection. And those who first preached the resurrection had to be trustworthy, informed witnesses. So they discussed, they considered, they scrutinized the men gathered with them until they found two who made the cut. Now, what should they do? Well, they left the final choice to the clear direction of God. Only God knew the hearts of the men involved. God alone was best suited to make the choice. Verse 23, "And they appointed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knoweth the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." This was a very, very important moment. I wonder, when we look at verse 26, and they gave forth their lots, the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11. I wonder if Joseph called Barsabbas, got upset, and left the church. I think not. Matthias was now numbered. The 12 was complete. Nothing left to be done but get busy. Let's turn the world upside down for Jesus. But they couldn't do it. They were still lacking power. To be the kind of witnesses that their Savior wanted them to be, they needed Him. Oh, they could gather in fellowship, they could pray, they could act in unity, they could make decisions that affected their church family, they could talk to each other about the Lord, share their stories, pray for lost loved ones, but they were powerless to witness. A hostile world lay beyond the walls of the upper room, and they were powerless to impact that world for Christ. They needed the empowering of God the Holy Spirit, and for Him, they must yet wait. You know, the first church in Jerusalem was poised to make a difference, not only in Jerusalem, but Judea, Samaria, uttermost part of the earth, and they needed the working of the Holy Spirit in their ministry and efforts. They could do nothing of any lasting value without God's strength and power, and so they waited. You know, it's an important lesson for us. It's not enough to get fired up and want to do something for God, and if we're not going to be serious about our walk with the Lord, not consciously yielding ourselves to God the Holy Spirit. You know, we today don't have to wait for His coming. He's already come. He indwells every child of God. But we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit, a work that God wants to do in every one of us. And that means simply to be conscious of my inadequacies and ask God for His grace and strength so I can make a difference for Him. They waited. Much was done, much for us to learn from this chapter, but they were waiting for that Spirit.
Standing on the Promises comes to you as a ministry of Greater Vancouver Baptist Church. Our services began on Sunday mornings at 9:45 with Sunday school, followed by our main worship service at 11. We close out the Lord's Day with an evening service at 6:30. We also meet on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. We would like to extend an invitation to you, our listeners, to join us for any of these services. If you would like more information about our church and its ministries, why not visit our website at gvbc.ca. You can find directions to our church, a bit of our history, details on our ministries, and even past programs of Standing on the Promises. That web address again is gvbc.ca. If you would like to write to us, our address is 4440 Victoria Drive, Vancouver, British Columbia, V5N4N6.
This is Pastor Gordon Connor. If I can be of any spiritual help to you or your family, please be sure to get in touch. May the Lord bless you, and thanks for listening.